You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Good morning, good morning. Well, we are on the... Where are we on? We're on the Health for Worship, chapter 20. That's right. Did I hear 20 whispered over here? Chapter 20.
Here, 21.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our Lord's Day, Lord, that we have this time to take a break each week, to set aside as different than the rest of the week, special from the rest of the week, to have a time to be more focused as students of your word and growing in that relationship with you. Lord, we know that these are things to cultivate throughout the week, but we're thankful for concentrated times and your wisdom once a week here on the Lord's Day. So, Father, we ask that you would bless this time together, and Lord, help us even as we think of baptism. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Well, here we are. We're on a baptism. Anybody remember what we studied last time? Sacraments, that's right. So this is continuing in that same section. Sacraments, how many sacraments do we have? Don't say seven. Two, that's right. And what are they? Baptism and the Lord's Supper, that's right. And so let's look at chapter 20. We've got a book. We got a book. There's more in the back there. Jim's going to be, he said he could make sure we get people, so they're going to be in the back now instead of in the front, on the chair, and if you need one, he's got the whole staff there. So, chapter 20, Christian baptism. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Acts 2, 41 through 42. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are the two sacraments of the Christian Church. They are part of the ordinary religious worship of God, Westminster Confession 21.5, and should occur regularly in the Church. In our culture, we do not appreciate baptism nearly as we should. People in our nation often view baptism simply as a festive religious custom. In other cultures, however, baptism is viewed with a seriousness that is far more in line with the teaching of Holy Scripture. When individuals or families are converted from a background of Islam or Hinduism, for example, those around them understand their baptism as a death with respect to their former life. Those baptized are part of a new community with a totally new allegiance. In some countries, this can bring serious negative consequences to those who are baptized. The scriptures do in fact teach that baptism marks the death of one's old nature and entrance to a new life in Christ. Baptism also marks the one baptized as a member of the visible church and officially brings the person into fellowship with God's people. The person baptized is marked out as a disciple of Jesus Christ the Lord. Indeed, baptism represents being united with Christ as surely as a bride's wedding garments represent her being married to a husband. For all these reasons, baptisms are rightly regarded as part of our worship. In a visible way, because sacraments are visible signs of invisible grace, Christ shows the work of his kingdom in claiming individuals and families to be his. This should fill us with praise and fresh confidence in his saving work in human history. Likewise, the baptism of others is designed to remind us of our own baptism. It is a time to remind ourselves of Christ's goodness and mercy toward us. It is also a time to repent of our own sins against the meaning of our baptism and to renew our commitments to Christ, our husband, and our Lord. Amen. A lot of good stuff there. A lot of good things to sort of help us think about what it is that we're doing in baptism. And, of course, one thing that makes the point, we should appreciate our baptisms. We should appreciate our baptisms. I think of how under the Old Covenant, the Israelites often rejoiced in the fact that they were the circumcised of the Lord. And that's something the New Covenant equivalent of that is that we are baptized. We are the baptized of the Lord. It is a mark, a badge that's been put upon us and makes us different. And so I think that's his big point that he wants to emphasize at first here in this chapter is to have a higher appreciation for it. Now, he mentioned that some people take it in the United States as more of a festive religious custom. Festive religious custom. And he's using that in a negative sense here. What do you think he might have in mind? Some people in the U.S. might take it as a more of a festive religious custom. What do you guys think?
They don't see the significance of the connection, of what it signifies.
Mm. Yeah.
Or who are we united to?
That's the last time they're in church.
Yeah, that's the last time they're in church. I was talking with some of the brothers before and about this point. What I thought of when you mentioned it is, it's like people who don't normally go to church somehow have a child and think they need to get baptized. And so they get a baptism and they invite all their family and friends who also don't normally go to church, and everyone comes and they baptize them, and then they have a big celebration maybe after the family, and it's this big happy time, and it's really more of like a birth celebration, And there are other cultures that have, birth celebrations, have parties to celebrate the birth of a child. And, I think there might be a similar thing. You can have a certain number of folks that don't normally go to church, but when they go to get married, they feel they need to get married in a church. And then so I think it can be along these same sorts of lines. It's a rather interesting, why do they feel they need to be in church those couple times and not all the time or regularly? Those might be good ministry opportunities, Maybe there is part of that Romans 1 and 2 sort of deep inside. They kind of know that this is pretty important. They need to have a religious, even though they don't really have all that worked out in their own life and heart. But of course, baptism, rightly understood, rightly understood, it is a festive religious custom. If you rightly understand, it's a custom in that we do it regularly. It's religious and, festive and not necessarily feasting, though the Lord's Supper would fall more literally into the feasting side, but it is a time of joyous celebration of God's blessing in bringing someone into the church. So, but rightly understood and not just sort of this one-off party that people who don't normally go to church do. What he then points out is that baptism should mark a big break in someone's life. A big break. What was he talking about there? What was the example he gave? Okay, yeah.
Starting with baptism.
Yeah, and he mentioned, for example, Hindu, right? Someone, or Muslim. Someone who practices this other religion. And they're maybe I think he's envisioning imagine someone who's a Muslim, who lives in a community that's predominantly Muslim, whose maybe government is even officially Islam, and they then get baptized. And they're in their baptism is very much emphasizing they're converting from Islam to Christianity. And it can spell real bad news for them. Like, they can literally be in trouble by their community. But hopefully they are appreciating there is a break with the old and a coming with the new. Jim?
I understand that for an adult convert.
Yeah.
How is a person who does not recall their baptism because they were an infant, how would that play into this?
Yeah, absolutely. I think the point of connection between the two is in the case of a baptized infant versus an adult convert. right? We want to recognize that the baptism is fundamentally saying the same thing. Now, in the case of an infant, of course, they're not converting from some other religion, right? So, but in both cases, there's a common denominator. You guys know what the common denominator is?
The truth of how they're being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Okay, that's true. The form, the method is common. Well, what about the significance? What's happening that's true for both of them?
They are members of the visible church.
There you go. There you go. So there's an entrance into the covenant community, which is cool because today in Genesis 15, we're going to be looking at a covenant ratification ceremony. And so we'll be thinking about being initiated into the covenant. And so when a child is born to believing parents, right, they are, by virtue of being born into the community, are in a sense absolutely part of the community from the very moment they're born. But we officially and formally receive them and recognize them in the community at their baptism. And so that's the common denominator, right? And if you convert from Hinduism or whatever, there's that big life change. Because before, you had these commitments to something else, right? And now, you are being brought into the Church of Jesus Christ with everything that that entails. Which is, by the way, why it is better, though it may not seem this way, why it is better to be able to say, I was born into the church and was baptized at birth and have always been part of the church and always been able to say from as early as I can remember, Jesus Christ is Lord, than the testimony that's often seems to get more attention was, I was a drug addict, and I, you know, almost died 10 times from overdoses, and I sowed my wild seeds in all kinds of bad ways, and from the brink of death, God saved me, and now I'm a Christian, says Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's often sort of prated as a better testimony. Well, it is a great testimony of how God can change lives and save even people who've gotten into very horrible spots, rock bottom type of places. But if you were asking me as a parent, which of the two testimonies would I like my kids to be able to experience? Do I even need to answer? I think it should be obvious, right? I would prefer them not to have to go through a bunch of difficult times to finally come to realize that the things I was encouraging them from the very beginning was actually what was best for them, right? So coming into Christ's church is what baptism's all about. And for some, as an adult convert, it represents a radical break, or at least what should be a radical break from an old way of living outside of Christ's church. And for the one born into it, praise the Lord that they're given that opportunity to not have to go through all of that outside it. But either way, the idea is we are part of Christ's community. We're part of his covenant. We belong to him. Questions on that idea?
Tom, if you leave their faith, if you're Islam and you leave the Islam faith, is that in their religion, is that like worthy of death kind of sin?
I'm not an expert on all the details. My guess is that depends on the Islamic community you're in, how they might desire to handle that.
Oh, okay.
Whether the Quran probably teaches death, I'm guessing it probably does from my past reading of it. But that's different than necessarily how individual Islamic community might actually enforce that or not. Jim, were you going to add to that? Yeah. Do you know the answer?
You're correct in saying it depends how Islamic the community is. Saudi Arabia, if you convert, it's a death note. I think in Indonesia is the same thing, where you have this theocracy, where it is Islam, Sharia law rule. You are very much taking your life in your hands when you convert. So it's those that make a public profession of faith in these communities are doing so in a huge step of faith.
Yeah. Mine's been to be praying for those folks all over the world who have it much more difficult than we do. You know, we certainly have persecution. It's certainly all the more evident in the last 5 years. But up to this point in America, it hasn't come to the point ordinarily of at risk of our life. But it could, and we're called to have that testimony one way or the other. But yeah, let's pray for those who are literally in harm's way. Turn with me to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. As in T-W-O, not T-O-O. Ephesians number 2, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Marla, would you read verses 11 through 14? And I'll comment on why I'm having us read this.
Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility.
Oh, good. I could have just keep reading because it's all wonderful and great. Now, how many times did baptism appear in that reading?
Zero,
that's right. Anyone want to take a guess at why having you read this? I'm sorry?
The connection with circumcision.
Okay, good. That's exactly why there's a connection or circumcision that I think is relevant to our conversation here. How is circumcision being referenced here?
Synonymous with being part of the covenant.
Okay, good. Good. So remember covenant theology we've been talking a lot in Genesis about. There's an old covenant and now the new covenant. In the old covenant, to be initiated into the covenant, how do you get initiated into the covenant? Close. I heard somebody saying it. Circumcision. To be initiated into the covenant. And if you didn't know, that's okay, because we're on Genesis 15 right now, and it's Genesis 17 where that gets taught. So in 2 weeks from now, if you still don't know, I guess I'm going to back up. Genesis 17 will talk about how you're initiated with circumcision. So, old covenant, circumcised, uncircumcised. Circumcised, therefore, generally speaking, were the Jews, but you could add other people who became circumcised and brought in, but circumcised is inside the community. Uncircumcised, all the other nations, the Gentiles, they're outside of it, right? So now under the new covenant, we don't measure who's in or out by circumcision. And he's talking about how there were people who were out here, the Gentile and circumcised, that are now inside, along with the others who continue to be inside. And now whether you're circumcised or not, you can be inside. But of course, what's not taught here is we have a ceremony still for bringing you inside, and it's called baptism, right? And so, how before there was this, you're inside or outside, whether you're circumcised or you're not, you can, by analogy and application, think inside, outside, whether you're baptized in the Lord or not. And we don't want to fall trapped to thinking that it's about the act itself of either circumcision or baptism, about the act itself, because that was the mistake addressed in Galatians, that some people wanted to emphasize the outward act as if it's all about the outward act and not about what's going on inside. I saw some hands in Renee.
I remember in Genesis 9, that was a picture of being in the ark, and they were baptized, in a sense, a picture of being baptized.
Yeah.
But not all of them that were in the ark actually were saved, because it talks about Ham being cursed. So it's, for me, it's like a picture of, oh, you might go through the process of being baptized, but you might not be saved.
Well, certainly we know from elsewhere in Scripture even more clearly that there are people who got baptized and people who got circumcised in the Old Covenant that weren't really of the Lord. And I think that's important for us to recognize. And I think you're making the point that it's not the outward act in and of itself, which is, again, taking an opportunity to recognize why we're Protestants and not Catholics, right? Protestants do not treat the sacraments in the same way that the Catholics do, where basically they think when you do it, it absolutely always and never not always has the actual effect that's attached to it. So they put the baptism on, they think that is making you born again. It's a rather mechanical way. I sure wish I had that ability. If I was them, I'd go around splashing with water, just, you know. I'd save evangelism problems, right? Can you just splash people and convert them, right?
Make sure it's purified water.
Yeah, that's right, that's right. I know I'm being a little straw argument there on how I just described that, but they do think that the actual doing it makes it happen, and the Protestants have wanted to say sacraments are only efficacious as they are ultimately joined with faith, right? And so that's the promises held out through still the means of faith. But what's my point? My point is Ephesians. Now, the reason I wanted to read Ephesians is it reminds us there is this concept of being inside the church and being outsiders. And we've become insiders. And that's really wonderful. Because outside, again, look at this before, right? If you're still an outsider today, right? It's a stranger to the covenant of promise. You have no hope. You have God in the world. But we want to be brought near to Christ. And so this baptism is reminding us of what it means to come close to Christ, right? To unite with him and his people.
Reed?
Yeah.
Gina, I think Gina has a question.
Gene, yes.
I was just thinking that 60, 70 years ago, in San Francisco, we had a young man come to the church. He was converted. He was baptized, and I never saw the meaning of the baptism so much as he was a Jew.
Oh, wow.
The day he was baptized, his family back in New York held a funeral service.
Are you serious? Oh, wow.
And they never again spoke to him or allowed. They actually put a monument in the grave, Jewish graveyard for him. But I thought, this young man was willing to go through that, give up this, because of his love for the Lord.
Mm.
And it brought home to me what the meaning. Sometimes we don't really realize what we're doing when we're being baptized.
That's right, that's right. And that maybe goes back into sort of the original point that he sort of brought out, and I sort of ran with the idea how some folks who don't normally go to church bring their child to be baptized and bring all their family, and really, in their mind, I think, it's a family thing, right? And I think what Gene's point is helping to bring up, it is a family. family thing, but it's a church family thing, right? It's a, we're, you know, it's if anybody needs to be there, it's all of our church folks, right? And that's really cool and wonderful. So it is, I wonder sometimes if, say, like, some practicing Jews who might go and do something like you described, maybe have had a better sense of what it means for them in their mind to be a Jew than we sometimes have in our mind what it means to be a Christian, baptized of the Lord, and how wonderful that is. Jim?
Just wanted to comment, you mentioned the church family. In the chapter 20 here, the connection between corporate worship and the sacraments, I think, is especially in the modern evangelical church, where they can individualize the sacraments as if they possess them when God gave the sacraments to his church, not to Jim as an individual. What I'm getting at is the idea of doing communion or baptism in my bathtub is foreign to Scripture. And the connection to corporate worship with the sacraments,
yeah,
is, I think, is very, very important.
Corporate worship, it's the church. That's right. This is a church thing, not an individual thing. Yeah, yeah. That's right. That's right. Good. So let's see here. Turn over to Romans 6. Romans 6, 3 through 5. Zoe, would you read that for us?
Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death of his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection of his.
So I wanted to read a few quick verses here that sort of emphasize the change of status that goes along with baptism. And of course, this is one that's often incorrectly applied by our Baptist brothers to say that the mode of baptism needs to reflect a burial. You know, I was baptized by a Baptist, so they put me all the way under and brought me all the way up and explicitly described that as being buried and coming up again. And they'll often use this passage for that, though I think that's an abuse of the passage per se. But the language here, though, is about union with Christ. Union with Christ. We are baptized into the name of Christ. Our baptism, kind of similar to the Lord's Supper, both baptism and the Lord's Supper, we find teaching in Scripture that says this is a ceremony that expresses being united to Christ. And so this passage reminds us of what it means to be initiated into a union with Christ. Before you were initiated into Christ, without Christ, you are the old man. You are the old man with the old sinful nature who is living just for himself. But being baptized into Christ is reflecting what new birth does in our union with Christ, is we are buried with Christ, or excuse me, we die with Christ, we're buried with Christ, we're raised with Christ, we're ascended with Christ. So that's all union language. If we're thinking of our union language of Christ, in terms of our union language with Christ, where are we right now, Will? Is your name Will? I said, Will. Will. Gabe gave the answer. If you heard him, you could repeat it. All right, Gabe, tell us again.
So we're seated in heavens.
That's right.
Christ.
If we're talking about our union with Christ, where are we right now? We're actually up in heaven with Jesus. Ephesians teaches that. Colossians teaches that. It's what this is getting at here, right? We died with him. We're buried with him. We're raised with him. We're ascended with him. This is all union language. These things are in part communicated in our baptism. Baptism is saying we're being brought into Christ and his church. So it's that radical break. Turn over to Galatians 3:27. Galatians 3:27. Will, why don't you read that for us? Will.
For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ.
Have put on Christ. What kind of language is that? Union language, that's right. Union language. We often think about baptism as it signifies our being washed, and that's true. But the baptism language, a lot of the Bible verses actually speak of it in terms of our union with Christ. You are putting on Christ. You are being united to Christ. You are being identified with Christ. Turn over to Acts 2:41. Tom, why don't you read Acts 2:41?
So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls.
This is what we're aiming for, like the 3,000 soul day metric here. You know, we're going to keep working on it. We've got a little ways to go. But they received the word, and they're baptized, and they were added. See this language of added. Nice little book on the booklet on the back if you haven't thought about the value of actual being a member in a church. Why the one that says, why join the church? That little booklet. It's got a nice little write-up on this. This is part of one of the verses you'll see. You know, you don't see in the Bible quite the language exactly as we tend to talk about in terms of, quote, church membership. But you see church membership clearly taught. And this is one of them. There was a day here on this verse, right, where before, at the beginning of the day, they had 3,000 less members in the church, and at the end of the day, they had 3,000 more members in the church. And so there's this idea of being officially a part of the church. And you notice what was something that had to take place? Baptism. They received the word and were baptized. And they were therefore officially marked as part of the church. Okay. So, you know, looking at the little booklet here, in that reflection question, it says, have I really died to my old life? Does my baptism constantly challenge me to walk in the new life that Christ gives? That's the application question there, right? When we see what we're doing, are we actually then reminded ourselves that we are to live differently? And so this is something that, you know, I'm trying to get practical today. As Jim pointed out, our baptisms at our church isn't like I go over to their house if they have a pool and I baptize them, right? And then I just tell you about it. Oh yeah, by the way, we baptize so-and-so. No, we do that as a church. Here, in front of everyone, you gather on the Lord's Day and we're excited. We're going to baptize this person today. And so it's proper to do it, obviously, in the church because it's a church thing. They're being brought into the church. It's probably done by the minister of the word is the word is being proclaimed and authoritatively declared upon this person, right? So then as that person is baptized, think of what should be going on with all of you. What should you guys be thinking about? Not only so glad we added 3,000 more people today, what should you be thinking about your own life? Jim?
Our own baptism.
Our own baptism. That's right. Our own baptism. I want to remind you of a cool school on this is the Westminster Larger Catechism has a special question. Turn over in your hymnals to the Larger Catechism in the back, 167. I get your page number momentarily. And if you don't have your own Larger Catechism at home, 962 is the page number. You could even just take your phone out right now and take a picture of question 167, question and answer 167. I'm going to read it for us. It's the Larger Catechism, not the Shorter Catechism, which is going to warn you that it's a little meaty. But when you're baptized, maybe at first you need the milk. But now you guys have been baptized a long time ago for most of you here. So now it's some milk chance, or some meat chance for you here. So 167, how is our baptism to be improved by us? In other words, how is, when you see someone baptized, you're reminded of your own baptism, how might you be looking to live out and apply the baptism that you were baptized in your own life? Look what it says. The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation, and when we are present at the administration of it to others, by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, are falling short of it, and walking contrary to the grace of baptism, and our engagements by growing up the assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin and quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, have our conversation in holiness and righteousness is those that have therein given up their names to Christ and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. And so, you know, if you're looking on how can I think about the ramifications of my baptism, hold this little guy up and spend some time thinking of this. And of course, if you've got a copy of the Westminster Confession, it's got some scripture references attached to it, the proof text that can all the more help drive you back to the Word, because that's what the confession is, right? It's teachings of God's Word summarized. But that one's got a very pastoral flair to it. Pastoral meaning helping to shepherd you to think how to look at your life, look at your baptism, and how can I remember what its significance is? Every time we do a baptism in the church, it's a reminder of that. And so this is, again, we're trying to be in this Helps for Worship series, right? We're trying to get practical. We do this in the church worship service for a reason, right? Just like on a somewhat similar note, when we receive transfer members, people who are already baptized, we don't rebaptize them. So when we transfer, we ask them those membership questions that we ask of all of our members. And that gives you an opportunity again to remember what it means to be a part of Christ's church. And so these are opportunities to particularly reflect, I'm part of God's church. How should I live? I'm part of God's church. How should I think? I'm part of God's church. How should I speak? And maybe even, how should I feel? And to feel the wrong things. What should I crave? What does it crave? The wrong things. But this is all a reminder of, here's another example. Hopefully I'm getting this right. Maybe it's not the best example, but I think there's an analogy here. Anyone ever eat one of those Hebrew national hot dogs? You know what I'm talking about? I think their motto is called to a higher standard. Is that their motto?
So yes, it's somebody higher, something like that.
Something like that, called to a higher standard. Because they're emphasizing that they're kosher food. You see, Hebrew national hot dogs, those are kosher hot dogs. And if you're a Jew who's trying to live kosher, you have a special diet that only you kosher folks eat. Right? And so Hebrews are kind of playing on that, Hebrew national playing on that, and I think also trying to say our hot dogs are better tasting, which I think they are. They're pretty good hot dogs. I don't work for Hebrew national. We're Christians. Okay, so that's sort of like the sort of kosher thinking is all sort of tied up with like old covenant thinking. We're different than the rest of the world. We even have a different diet. Well, in the new covenant, we don't have a different diet per se, but we are different than the rest of the world. We're called, in some sense, called to a higher standard. Now, the erroneous part is everybody in the world is called to ultimately the same standard, right? The God's law, right? We're all called to love God and love our neighbor and all of that. But particularly as those in Christ's church, he expects us to seek to live according to our name that he put on us. And so in that sense, I think we can appreciate the call to a higher standard idea. We're different. We're set apart. We should act like it.
So that's why we're called saints.
That's right. There you go. The rest of the world is not called saints. Yeah. It's also why, again, I'm pointing out Catholic differences, right? The Catholic Church, Roman Catholics, they act like only some people are saints. You know, the best among their church. But no, that's not the biblical teaching. The biblical teaching is all God's people are the holy ones of the Lord, which is what the word saint means, holy one of the Lord. And it's because, frankly, of your baptism. In terms of, if you think of being in a special status outwardly, different than everyone else, you are being set apart as holy unto the Lord formally in your baptism. And so those are, you know, the word saint particularly applies to the baptized of the Lord. Well, we're out of time. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you very much for our time here together and the things that we could be reminded on about baptism in general, but also, Lord, we pray, remind us about our own baptisms. And so, Father, we do pray that as we assemble together as the saints, the holy ones of the Lord today, that you would encourage us, build us up in Christ Jesus. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.